All right. Have any of you ever been wrangled into like taking care of somebody's pets while they're away? Right? Yeah. And it's, you know, it's sometimes you regret that decision to agree. Right? And it's like, oh, I got to go and take care of this again. A few years ago, my parents and my sister and brother-in-law lived next door to each other, and they were both going to be gone at the same time. So they asked if I could take care of their pets. And so my mom and dad had a cat, and my sister's family had some fish. And she's like, can you take care, just feed the cat and the fish? And I was like, you know what? These are two things that can take care of each other. All I have to do is leave them for a couple of days, and the fish won't be a problem, and the cats will be satisfied. Could have given me a really easy out to my responsibility. I chose to feed the cat food, not the fish, and you know, fulfill the responsibilities that I had. Sometimes we commit to things that aren't easy. And as we've been going through Joshua, last week, if you have your Bibles, you can find Joshua chapter 10. Last week we looked at Joshua 9, where the Israelites made an agreement with one of the neighboring people, the Gibeonites. And it was something they weren't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to make treaties with the people of the land, but the Gibeonites had tricked them. And when the deception was discovered, the Israelites said, you know what? We gave our word and we're going to honor it. Now, it's one thing to say that we're going to give our word and honor it. It's another thing when push comes to shove. And we see that in Joshua 10, where all of a sudden, the commitment that the Israelites made becomes a little bit more difficult. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to walk through Joshua chapter 10 together. We read, beginning in verse 1, now Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhtha, king of Lashek, and Derech, king of Eglon. Come and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. I'm going to pause there. So what we have is Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites, though it was made under false pretenses. When the Gibeonites were attacked, Joshua stood up to defend them. What we see is the other nations heard that the Gibeonites had made a deal, and they thought, well, if they're not on our side, we got to go destroy them. And so they attacked Gibeon. Now, when you think about it, Joshua was actually presented with a very convenient opportunity. Because the treaty that he made with the Gibeonites was likely going to be problematic. And here he had an out. You know, if he could have just said, you know what, we'll just wait and see what happens. He could have very easily had a problem that just took care of itself. but we see that Joshua did not respond this way. And as we looked at last week in chapter 9, that Joshua committed to keep the word that they'd given. Last week we looked at a couple of passages in regard to the Psalm 15. God's people keep their word even when it hurts. Or Jesus in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. See, this is the example that Joshua gives us here. Is that Joshua saw that he had made a commitment to these people. And so he honored it. He honored it even though it was hard. He made the hard call. And it's easy for us to miss some of the details here, because if you're not familiar with the geography of the area or the time that this is happening, when it says that they left right away and they marched through the night from Gilgal to Gilead, this was not just a, oh, there's a raiding party in the BCR, let's just truck across the bridge and go help our friends. When it says that they marched all night, from Gilgal to Gilead was a long trip. Not only was it a long trip, but it was from the lowlands of the Dead Sea Valley up to the hill country. It's about 4,000 feet of elevation. This is like getting the call and hiking from Hope to the Coquihalla summit overnight. This was not an easy thing. Joshua rallied the troops and took off to fulfill their obligations. Joshua acted out of integrity, doing the hard thing, rather than just letting things go. And this happens to us too. There's times that we make decisions that are going to be hard to follow through on. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to do the hard thing, to swallow our pride, to continue on with the choices that we've made. But as God's people, we are called to be people of integrity and to be people of our word. And we see here, as we go through the passage, that God actually rewarded Joshua's integrity here. See, Joshua did something that God had told them not to do. He made a treaty with one of the peoples of the land. But the result of that is that God used that. God used that. And the way he used that is that all of these kings that were going to have to be defeated, all these cities that were going to have to be conquered, God brought them all into one place at the same time. And now all of a sudden, instead of having to fight five battles, Joshua and the children of Israel only had to fight one. And I don't know about you, but I think one battle is a whole lot better than five. It brought a much swifter end to this part of the campaign, to the conquering of the land. And God used it. So we pick it up in verse 10. We're told that not only were they all brought in one place, but that the children of Israel were not left alone. We're told that the Lord threw them into confusion, that being the Amorites rallying against Israel, before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azek and Maachah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Haran to Azekai, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the people in the presence, said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now, caveat here. The Old Testament, there is a lot of violence. There is a lot of fighting. And there's ample discussion around how we deal with that, how we reconcile that as New Testament believers, how we wrestle through that Jesus taught things like turning the other cheek or going the extra mile. But I think what we can see here is that not that we are called to go out and to slaughter our enemies. We're told to love our enemies. But what we can take from this passage is that just like the Israelites, we are still in a battle. The difference is our battle today is not a physical battle, but there is a spiritual battle. See, the attacks, we're told that God intervened in this battle in a supernatural way, that he brought upon a hailstorm, that the sun stood still so that the Israelites had enough time, enough daylight to finish the task. We rightly view those as miraculous acts of God. But to those Amorites, it was a terrifying display that the God of Israel was the God of the universe. See, for them, everything was a spiritual battle. See, in our modern way of thinking, we separate the spiritual from far too much of our life and our circumstances. In the ancient world, there was no division between the sacred and the secular. And so, for God to rain down hail on the Amorites showed them that their gods, who they thought controlled the weather, who they thought controlled the storms and the harvest, their gods that they worshipped as the sun and the moon gods, it would have been abundantly clear to them that in this spiritual battle, the God of the Israelites was the God of the universe. And so the attacks of the storm, of the hail, the standing of the sun was not just simply a miracle, but it was a direct attack on their pagan worldly belief structure. And we see that today too, because we are still in a spiritual battle. We don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the waters. But we do worship a lot of things in our world. Money, entertainment, pleasure. We see a world today that is thrown into turmoil by a dip in the stock market. I'm sure, I'll be honest, I've done it. I'm sure we've all looked at where our portfolios are at this week as the markets drop upon word of an infection that's spreading. There are times in life where God will intervene to show us that the gods of this world are powerless before him. We see that God is in control. And that's an incredible thing. And it's an incredible hope and promise for us when we can rest in the assurance that God is in control, that the gods of this world are powerless before him. The songs we sang this morning speak of a God who's holy, a God who loved us, who stepped down into our world. The God that stopped the sun and rained hail down upon the Amorites is the same God that we serve today, who holds his people, who has a plan for his people, for each and every one of us, and will take care of us and see us through all circumstances. That's what we can see from God's actions in this passage. But there's another group of people that we need to remember as we look at this passage this morning. And that is the Gibeonites. You see, the Gibeonites, whatever their motivation was, knew that they didn't stand a chance in the circumstances they were in. We have no indication that they had come to accept that Israel's God was the God to be followed. All we see from these two chapters is that they had acted to preserve themselves. But they were an outside people. They were outside of the community, outside of the family of God. And the reality is that we don't have to look very far to see modern-day Gibeonites. There is a lot more people outside the walls of the church than there are inside. We're told that the Gibeonites were going to be made servants of Israel, of God's people. But we see that Joshua not only had kept his word to the Gibeonites, but that he showed them mercy by protecting them. That he showed mercy by protecting and watching over these people that were other. And there's a lot of, especially in our world today, where more and more we see wedges being driven into our communities. It's very easy to see the world as us and them. But what we see here in the example of Joshua and of the people of Israel was that it didn't matter that the Gibeonites weren't their people. They committed to protect them, and so they did. Throughout church history, we have seen many, many examples of the church reaching out to the communities that were other, that weren't like us, weren't like the church. One of the examples is, great example, is St. Patrick. Of course, St. Patrick's Day is coming up, and it's turned into another frivolous holiday of decorations and ridiculousness. But St. Patrick has an incredible story. See, St. Patrick was captured by the Irish. He was enslaved. He escaped. He became a missionary, and he went back to minister to the people who had captured him. St. Patrick began a movement of intentional communities He would go, and the communities of St. Patrick were established on trade routes. And it was a very intentional community that just simply reached out and served the people that came by and built relationship and didn't see them as others, but saw them as people to be loved and cared for. And St. Patrick's approach, his movement, as it grew in Ireland, transformed a country because he was willing to go and to look out for, to take care of the people that were not like him, people that had been his enemy. He very much acted in the way that Joshua acted towards the Gibeonites. The people who had been his enemy came under his protection, his love, his care. And the incredible thing is that the ministry of St. Patrick went on to revolutionize the continent of Europe. All because a man driven by the love of Christ reached out to those that needed God, who didn't wait for them to come to him, but went to them and bridged that gap. We come to the communion table today. And the communion table reminds us that all of us were outsiders too. That all of us were distant and far from the community, from the family of God. The beautiful thing about the communion table is that it brings us together. It reminds us that what we celebrate at the table is greater than anything that kept us apart, is greater than where we came from, is greater than who we are or what we've done. See, we were all outsiders, but Jesus bridged the gap, came to us in our hour of need. As the Apostle Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ showed his love for us. And he died for us. And we celebrate that at the communion table. And so, as we reflect on a passage like this that may be hard for us to wrap our heads around, and I said a lot of people have a hard time with passages about conquest and about war. It's my prayer that we would remember that it shows us that God is faithful to us no matter what. That God loves the outsider. That God loves the people that he brings across our path. And above all that, no matter who the outsiders are, we were just as lost, just as broken, and just in need of a Savior. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have worked throughout history. We thank you, Father, that you loved us enough that you came to earth to pay the penalty for our sins, to die upon the cross, and to rise again. And Father, as your people, We pray that we would be an accurate reflection of you and who you want us to be. Father, help us as we go out. Help us, Father, to see where we can better reflect you. Help us to see, Father, who are the Gibeonites that you bring across our path. People to be loved, people to be cared for, people to be shown your love and your truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask the deacons to come now as we come to the table.